Now, at the time that I moved out here to Pulaski, about 2.5 years ago, our district superintendent was Wayne Wagger. I had known Wayne for quite a few years, having run into him at a number of denominational occasions and so on. And I got out here and I found out that he was going to be retiring. And I heard a lot of talk about a younger man named Dr. Matthew Pickering. And so the first district conference that I attended out here in central New York was the conference where they were going to be voting to elect a new district superintendent. I sort of wondered what the vote would be. It never occurred to me that it might be unanimous. I had never seen a unanimous vote for the position of district superintendent. Generally, there's at least one rascal out there who wants the job himself, and so he tries to make sure that there are at least a few no votes. But I witnessed a unanimous vote and an outpouring of love, and I knew that this had to be a very special pastoral family. And so I'd like you to welcome Dr. Matthew Pickering.
Well, good morning. I'm going to spin this microphone out of the way here a little bit. I couldn't help but think as we were hearing that excellent presentation of information about human trafficking that the weather today is symbolic of how God's heart must be so broken over human trafficking and the things that people do to other people. But thank you for that. And I'm excited to hear about how the Lord will be working through you to make a difference here, even in our own state and around the world in that matter. Well, it's good to be here with you today. And I just want to start by saying that, one of the neat things, if I can say it that way, about this position is the opportunity that I have. Certainly as a local pastor, I had the opportunity to meet with and get to know other pastors in the district. But in this capacity, I have gotten the opportunity to know pastors maybe on a little bit deeper level and in a different way. I just wanted to express to you how much I've enjoyed getting to know already in this year and a half, almost 2 years, Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Mitch, and you're blessed to have them as your pastoral team and their spouses and families. So I'm excited for you and excited for what that means for God's work here in your church. So I just want to thank Pastor Jonathan for the privilege that's been extended to me to be able to speak to you today. Just a little bit about myself. My wife Carmen is here with me, as Pastor Jonathan said. We've been married almost 25 years. We're at a stage of our lives, some of you probably can relate to this, where we're sitting here saying, how did we get to this point? I mean, how did 25 years happen that fast? We have three teenage daughters. Our oldest is 20. And she'll be married this spring, so we're, on the verge of 25 years, a daughter being married. Our middle daughter, Megan, will graduate from high school this year and head off to Southern Wesleyan. All kinds of change, it feels like a whirlwind. We both grew up in Central New York. My father is a pastor. He's been a pastor in the district for the better part of 40 years, and so I grew up in a Wesleyan parsonage. We lived largely between Steuben County and Chemung County in the southern part of what is called upstate New York or central New York. Very familiar with the district, very familiar with the area. I love the outdoors. I'm an outdoorsman and have made my trek to Pulaski and to this area many times to fish and further north to hunt in the Adirondacks. So when I graduated from seminary, we spent 5 years in the Penn Jersey district pastoring in the mountains of Pennsylvania. But when God opened the door and the opportunity to come home, we were thankful to be able to come home. Pastored the last, prior to my election to this position, at the Chambers Wesleyan Church, right near the Chambers Wesleyan campground, if you're familiar with that part of our district. And as I've said, in this position the last 2 years. I'm still grappling with the title, district superintendent, and exactly how to define that and what to do with that. Maybe I'll parse it for you this way. Obviously, the first part of that title is district. I prefer to think of that in by way of family. So if it helps you to think of me as a family superintendent, I think that's good. And what I mean by that is I want you to realize by my presence here today that you are a part of a family of 48 other churches in the central New York area in the northern tier of Pennsylvania. And it's important to remember that for two reasons. Number one, I want you to know that you are prayed for. And number two, to ask you to be praying for the other churches in the district. Our district, in those 48 churches, we have a church of almost 2,000, a church of 1,000, and then churches as small as 20 or 30 people. We have churches in the most urban areas of our district, or the geographical area of our district, and we have churches in areas that a GPS won't take you to, and I have discovered that already. So it's a very diverse district, but Victory Highway, a church of almost 2,000 people, a lot of pastors on their staff. I've not counted recently to just tell you exactly the number there, but you might find it interesting to know that on a weekly basis, that pastoral staff, when they gather for staff meetings, prays for district churches by name and pastors and pastoral families by name. And I hear stories like this as I travel around the district. So I just want you to know you're being prayed for and to remind you that you are a part of a family of churches. And I've been given the privilege of providing some oversight and pastoral care to that family of which you are a part. Now, superintendent is the other part of that title. And to me, at least growing up, superintendent was not necessarily a positive term. As a matter of fact, the superintendent's office was the last place I wanted to end up. You see, my dad, we grew up in a small town, and my dad subbed at the school. My mom taught at the school. It was like you couldn't do anything and get away with it. My dad always told me, if you get in trouble at school and you get sent to the superintendent's office or the principal's office, whatever that may be, you're going to get it twice as bad at home. So it was, doubly important for me to stay out of the superintendent's office. So, you know, what do you do with that term and title, which tends to have a little bit of a negative connotation to that? Well, just like I translate district as family, I translate superintendent as pastor. I've been a pastor of a church for 18 years, and now God's given me the privilege of being a pastor to pastors and a pastor to 48 different churches. And so now I'm on this mission to figure out all that God would have that to be and what that would look like. Part of that is going around and preaching and sharing and offering messages of encouragement and challenge, and that's what I'm here to do today. Soon after I was elected to this position, I read a devotional. It was August 2nd of 2014 that was sent to me by email from a website called Asbury Seedbed. And in that devotional, I was introduced to a term. It's a military concept or a military term called commander's intent. If you've served in the armed forces, you're not unfamiliar with this term. I did not have the privilege of serving in the military, so I was unfamiliar with this term until I was introduced to it in this devotional. And the way that the author crafted that devotion and used the concept of commander's intent allowed me to see the mission that Christ has entrusted to the church in a different light. It gave me a greater appreciation for the mission Christ has entrusted to the church and how he envisioned it unfolding and our staying true to that as the church going forward as he prepared to ascend to heaven to be with the Father and commission, if you will, at that moment, the church to go out and to carry on his ministry in the world. So what I would like to do today is share with you a message I've been sharing around the district in some form or another in every church I've had the opportunity to preach to encourage you and to challenge you, and to use this concept of commander's intent to be a lens for us to look afresh at the mission that Christ has entrusted to us as his church. First, I would like to read to you a definition from the Harvard Business Review. I'm certain it comes right from military literature, but it was from an article in the Harvard Business Review, and it just plainly defines commander's intent. Now, there's a lot of technical words there. If you can kind of work past that, I think you can grasp the concept, or we together can grasp the concept of commander's intent. But then secondly, I'll share a historical example to kind of help maybe us better understand that by way of history. First, the written definition. Commander's intent describes how the commander envisions the battlefield at the conclusion of the mission. It shows what success looks like. Commander's intent fully recognizes the chaos, the lack of a complete information picture, changes in enemy situation, and other relevant factors that may make a plan either completely or partially obsolete when it is executed. The role of commander's intent is to empower subordinates and guide their initiative and improvisation as they adapt the plan to the changed battlefield environment. Commander's intent empowers initiative, improvisation, and adaptation by providing guidance of what a successful conclusion looks like. Commander's intent is vital in chaotic, demanding, and dynamic environments. A historical example, World War II, D-Day. You probably know from your study of history, as I do, that part of that invasion strategy was to send troops behind enemy lines by way of parachutes and gliders. And we know from history that the weather during that invasion was challenging. Of course, the enemy fire and other factors played into that too. A lot of variables caused this reality, and the reality was that many of those who were dropped behind enemy lines by parachute and by glider landed miles away from their intended destinations. You remember that? And really, against all odds, the amazing thing about one of the amazing things that happened that day, where the tide of the war really turned, was that even though those paratroopers and those soldiers that were sent behind enemy lines by glider landing miles away from their destinations, they were able to kind of pull it together, kind of understanding the task that had been given to them, improvise and accomplish many of the tasks that were assigned to them, even though the plan didn't go as they expected. Some of the troops gathered with troops they had not trained with. Some of them gathered with troops, allied troops from other nations. Maybe they did not accomplish the exact mission in the exact way it was laid out, but they understood that the intent was to go behind enemy lines and to keep the enemies from bringing supplies and reinforcements to the beaches, right? And so they improvised and they found ways to accomplish that. It's a great example of commander's intent because of their training and because of the larger understanding of what was they were entrusted to do. They were able to improvise and adapt and to accomplish largely the mission that was given to them. Again, why the historical and military lesson and terminology? Well, again, I think it allows us an opportunity to look afresh at the mission that Jesus has entrusted to us, his church. But two qualifiers before we kind of dive into this concept of commander's intent and look at the scripture that kind of, I think, are important to our look. And the first one would be this, that, you know, the world has known and our nation has known many great generals, human generals. But if we're going to use the concept of commander's intent to look afresh at the mission that Christ has entrusted to the church, we need to remember that we're not talking about an earthly general. We're talking about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the great general. So when I'm referring to the general, if you will, and the concept of commander's intent, we're doing so with a capital G. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the great commander's intent. The other thing has to do with the battlefield. You know, the world has known and our nation has known many great battles. But the unique thing about the battle that we're talking about today is it's both seen and unseen. Not only are we talking about the Lord, the great commander, we're talking about a battle that's not just flesh and blood. It's also a spiritual battle. And to really understand and to utilize this concept of commander's intent, we need to understand that as well. Well, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8, let's read. Jesus sharing his mission, with the church as he prepares to ascend to be with the Father, Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8. In my formal book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The first word I would draw out of this definition of commander's intent is the word or the concept of intent itself. Intent is the mission conclusion. It is what success looks like. On the military battlefield, it's a military commander defining the battlefield objective. This is what success looks like. I mean, can you imagine a general saying one day to his troops, "Let's all just get in our jeeps and let's get our stuff and let's just head out. And we'll kind of figure out what we're going to do when we get out there." You know, I mean, everybody's driving. Where are we going? What are we doing? What do we take? I mean, what is the objective? What is the purpose of this? You know, that would be silliness, right? Well, in a sense, Jesus is communicating intent to his church. As he prepares to leave them, to go to sit at the right hand of the Father, he says, "Here is the intent. Here is the objective. This is the purpose. I send you out to do this. This is how you will measure if you are accomplishing the mission that I'm entrusting to you." This is what, if we can use that term, success looks like. Look at verse 8 again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Do you hear the communication of intent? You will be my witnesses locally, globally. In other words, everywhere. Your mission is to go out and to be little Christs in the world, to be the light to the world, to bring hope in the concept of human trafficking, to bring justice, truth to bear in a broken world and in the darkness, and all the terminology and the analogies that Scripture gives us to understand what it means to be witnesses. Go out into the world and be the truth, be the light. That is how you measure success, if we could use that, say it that way, in the church. Now, Luke captures Jesus' communication of intent this way, Matthew 18, 19, and 20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So we've been entrusted with this mission to be witnesses. But we might pause here and say this: unique to the church and the mission that Christ has entrusted to us is this, that the battle is already won. Isn't that exciting? It's not as if Christ sends us out with a measure of uncertainty. Is this going to work out? Will we ultimately be successful? Well, the truth of the matter is Christ sends us out into the world to be witnesses, sharing a message of victory. Christ has won the victory. Christ has defeated sin and death. And we are living witnesses of that truth. So we don't just go out into the world and say, "Join our team and let's hope we win," right? No, we say, "Hey, we bear witness to the fact that Christ has won the victory. I am not the same person that I once was. Christ died for me. Christ rose again and he has redeemed me. And I, by way of, you know, again, Christ isn't asking us to be Billy Grahams. Christ is asking us to bear witness to the difference and the transformation he's made in our lives. And I suspect that people are much more interested in hearing your story than they are in hearing your sermon. Be his witnesses. in the world. Now, we're called to do that personally and corporately. Until He returns, we live lives of witness. In word and action, we give witness to who Christ is and what He has done. And how important that is. We need to make sure that our lifestyle, the way we live, matches the words that we preach, right? I don't know that I preach a very effective message of power and transformation, the difference Christ has made in my life, if I say that that is possible, but my life doesn't bear witness to that, or my words, my actions don't bear witness to that. We measure success, we measure our fulfillment of the mission Christ has entrusted to us as we see Christ's transformation take place in our lives and we bear witness to that in the world. Again, personally and corporately, leading people to a relationship with Christ, discipling them, expanding the kingdom, you know, planting churches, those are the kinds of measures by which we look at and say that we are moving further and further or closer and closer to accomplishing the mission that Jesus has given to us. I know there's a place for numbers and statistics in the church, they're necessary for many reasons, but the truth of the matter is success is largely measured by souls saved, right? Living lives completely surrendered to God. That's most important. Hearing the testimonies of marriages restored and families healed and chains broken, that is where it's at. So there's this idea of intent, but there's also the concept of big picture. In the military, as a mission is carried out, it's important to always keep the big picture in mind. And that only makes sense, right? Because when you get out and you start working at something, or in a military sense, working to accomplish the mission, there's all kinds of opportunities to be distracted or to be waylaid, let's say. And when you read through the book of Acts, you realize that the early church also had to deal with this idea of big picture. And it's very interesting to see very early on in the life of the early church, them kind of leaning on the idea of big picture and holding true to that when they could have become waylaid or distracted. Here's an example, Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 23. Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. Remember that? And they're told, stop preaching, or else. And that or else was physical harm or death. I mean, we will hurt you if you do not stop preaching. So you know how the story goes. Eventually they get back to the church and they tell the church about this. Now try to put yourself there. Think about that. Look, we've been before the religious leaders, those who are in power and authority, and they've said to us, stop preaching in the name of Jesus or else. Now, at that particular moment, the church probably could have responded in several different ways. I mean, the most natural human response, you would think, would have been, hey, I mean, we did not sign up for this. It seemed a lot easier when Jesus was here. We didn't expect this. Let's quit, or let's be quiet. Let's figure out a way to get around, you know, that type of thing. Or, Lord, bring lightning down on the religious leaders. Or, thinking of the forecast, 5 feet of snow. But they didn't, did they? It's interesting how the early church held true to the big picture, and we see that in the prayer that they pray. They say, Lord, you've heard the threats, and I'm paraphrasing here, but you remember the prayer. You've heard the threats. Help us to preach or to teach boldly. Think about it. They remembered the big picture, and they said, all right, we didn't expect this. This is a little bit different challenge. Now, maybe they did to a certain degree, understanding how Jesus was treated. But the fact of the matter is they held to the big picture and they prayed, Lord, help us to preach boldly. And we see God's affirmation in the sense that the foundations of the building shake. It's as if God is saying, yes, go. You understand. Then in Acts chapter 6, there's this whole issue of the distribution of food. You remember that? Well, there was an opportunity for the church to get waylaid, right, and get distracted. There's some Greek widows who are complaining that maybe the Hebrew widows are getting more food than they are. And so we get our first kind of church fight a little bit, right? And so the apostles, rather than get distracted and put on aprons and say, all right, you know, we'll figure out, they appoint godly leaders to address that issue and make sure that things are handled correctly, right? And they do so thinking of big picture, remember they said, so that we can keep our focus on preaching and teaching and prayer, right? Big picture. As Christ's witnesses, we too must keep the big picture, the mission in mind, personally and corporately. I remember growing up, I was probably fifth, sixth grade. I remember my dad coming home. My mom and dad have always been blessed to serve in wonderful places and great churches. And I never heard mom and dad ever really complain about the church, or they were always really good. I can see this now, being at the age I'm at now. I never really heard them talk about, I never knew that church, being a pastor, was challenging. Right? I mean, I always thought it was great because, you know, mom and dad would say it was great, but they hid some of the challenges and the difficulties. You know, they were good at that as kids. We never saw that. But I remember one day overhearing my dad telling my mom about an argument he had to settle at the church between some of the older ladies who were arguing over the color of paint in the new addition that was being built. You know, they were going to paint in the rooms. And I remember being in fifth and sixth grade, you know, and you just imagine, I'm a boy, right? You know, I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Because I was trying to picture these godly, and they were godly ladies that I've, you know, that I had grown up around. I can remember being in prayer meeting and coloring, you know, on my paper in the chair by there where when mom and the ladies are kneeling and praying these powerful prayers, you know, and I'm trying to picture these ladies arguing over the color of paint. And in my fifth and sixth grade mind, I couldn't put it together. That's why from that point on, wherever my dad went, whenever they built, whenever they painted, it was always antique white. You know, we laugh at that, but the truth of the matter is, churches have divided over even sillier things than that because they lost sight of the big picture. There's always going to be differences of opinion when it comes to music. And it seems like in the modern evangelical church, or the contemporary evangelical church, I should say, there's been more trouble and more angst over that than anything else. Color of paint, pews, chairs, on and on. I can go, folks, I'm here to tell you that when Christ entrusted his mission, the mission to the church, this concept of commander's intent reminds us that how important it is to keep our focus on and our energies on the most important things, and to figure out how to accommodate musical interests, and to always keep in mind when we make decisions what best positions us to keep focused on the big picture. What best positions us to be fruitful and effective as a church? And whatever type of music that is, however we remodel and design, whatever colors of paint, I'm not saying it's always got to be antique white. We do what helps us to be vital and fruitful. Well, another term is chaos and uncertainty. I'm fond of saying we're the parents of three teenagers. We know chaos and uncertainty, especially three young ladies and all of the emotions that we experience in our home. But this is a little different, chaos and uncertainty, isn't it? They, in military terms, they say that with the first engagement with the enemy, a plan is already changing. And I take that to mean that you can put your best plan on paper, but when you get in those vehicles or you jump out of that plane in your parachute, whatever the case may be, when you engage with the enemy, the plan is already changing. It doesn't mean that you throw the plan out the window. It just means that you're already having to adapt because you can't predict things like weather. You can't know everything to know about enemy numbers and weaponry and all those kinds of things. Already, with the first engagement with the enemy, you're adapting. Well, the early church learned this one quick, too. Of course, I mentioned to you Acts chapter 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, the apostles being persecuted and arrested. You remember that kind of came to a swell or a climax in Acts chapter 6 when Stephen is seized and stoned to death. And you remember who was there with his arm out holding the cloaks of those that were doing it? Saul, right? And a little while later, Acts chapter 8, this guy Saul, who was leading the persecution of the church, all of a sudden wants to be on our team. Talk about chaos and uncertainty. And again, try to put yourself in that scenario. Would you have wanted Saul to preach his first sermon at your church? You know, is he really on our team? Is he a double agent or what? Right? I mean, seriously, that would have been extremely difficult. We look at it now and say, what a wonderful story. I'm thinking back then, they're thinking, who trusts this guy? That's why God had to intervene, right, and to work in that scenario. But chaos, uncertainty. The church is persecuted and scattered. And it's not limited to just persecution. Again, the whole idea of Saul's conversion. And then you've got the whole issue of the Gentiles, right, with Peter and Cornelius. And the church could have descended into chaos and uncertainty had they not handled and kept in mind the big picture when they had to figure out, what are we going to do about this whole Gentile thing? Before we were Christians, we wouldn't even walk on the same street with these guys. Now we've got to sing and stand next to and worship with these, you know, they keep the big picture in mind and they work through that. But a great example of some of the opportunities for chaos and uncertainty that were put before the church. And yet the church was able to keep the big picture in mind and lean on the Lord and work through that. We also understand that challenges can come from within and without. When you become a Christian, there's no guarantee that we will not face challenges and difficulties. We all know that. One of the things that I hear a lot today is, you know, kind of, obviously there's great concern for the condition of our society and the world today, but one of the things that concerns me is that I hear sometimes in the church circles is a discouragement with that, with the chaos and uncertainty, almost a surprise and a disappointment that leads me to almost wonder if at times if there isn't even a doubt as to whether the church will be successful in its mission. Almost as if it's like the trouble we face today is unlike anything the church has ever faced before. But as I read church history, yes, today is a very challenging time, but the church has always faced challenging times, and the church has always been victorious in the face of that, because our Lord is victorious. We need not doubt the victory He has won for us. And I'm not saying to be flippant in your attitude towards the challenges we face in the world today. I am here to remind you that we serve the risen Lord and we are on the winning side. And rather than huddle and isolate ourselves based on what we see happening in the world today and the pressures on the church, whether getting disgruntled and angry and shouting and all these kinds of things, the better attitude, I think, would be to be very redemptive, very broken, very humble, and yet very confident in the message that we preach and in the Lord that we serve. Don't be surprised when the challenges come. Don't be surprised that we face challenge today. Embrace it. Because I read church history to say that when challenge comes and persecution comes, it's at those times it seems that the church, better said, that God through the church does some of the most great things. Well, the last term I would mention to you is empowerment or improvisation. Again, if the first engagement with the enemy, the plan is already changing, the concept of commander's intent says you understand the intent. When I send you out into the battlefield, I don't care how you have to adapt that plan, get the job done. Improvise. You understand the parameters, you understand all these different things, work the plan and get it done. Now, if I was your earthly general, I mean, I would be standing in a command center someplace, and with today's technology, I'd be watching you through helmet cam and all these things, but I would be separate from you and I would send you out and I would watch you and I would communicate with you as you adapt and you improvise to accomplish that task. The exciting thing is that Jesus, as the great commander, doesn't just give us permission to adapt and improvise as we accomplish the mission. He empowers us. So you remember in verse 8, He promised His Holy Spirit. So Jesus doesn't just send us out. Think about this. Like an earthly general would. He goes with us. He surrounds us and He lives in us. And He isn't just present in real time. He's present in power. So He doesn't just send us out and say, here's all the weaponry, here's all the machinery, now you go out there and do your best. He says, I'm with you, and I'm bringing the power of the resurrection to bear on you and your witness. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a recipe for success to me. So Christ doesn't just give us permission, he gives us power. And he allows us to improvise in a spirit-led way. Did you ever hear the concept of a spirit-led imagination or a holy imagination, sanctified imagination? Think about it. He's given the church the ability to engage darkness and to improvise and adapt in accomplishing that mission. Maybe we could translate it this way. The Pulaski Wesleyan Church is not to be a copy of any other church. That doesn't mean that we don't learn from resources and how the Lord is working effectively through other churches, but the truth of the matter is what Pulaski Wesleyan Church has to do is to be on you together, be on your knees and ask the Lord, how do we adapt and how do we improvise to be the most effective and fruitful, as most effective and fruitful as we can be to accomplish the mission you've entrusted to us. Now that mission is the same as every church in our district, every church in the Wesleyan Church, and every church as a part of the Church Universal. But you have a very unique footprint or opportunity because of where you're placed in the community that you're in and the people that live in this community. So the job is to figure out how can you adapt and improvise, being true to the gospel. Because you know as well as I do, of all the institutions on the face of the earth, the church is one of the slowest to change. Now, if change means compromising truth, then we want no part of it. But if change means being willing to do within the confines, and I don't mean that in a negative way, I mean the structure of the truth, the guidance of the truth, to do whatever it takes to accomplish the mission, then we're willing to do it. Lord, help us. Help us to improvise and adapt, to be faithful to the mission you've entrusted to us. Well, as your district superintendent or as your family pastor, I call you to embrace afresh the great commander's intent to be his witnesses here in your community and in the world. Stay true to the mission that he's entrusted to you. You know the mission. You know the mission. You've been faithful to that as a church for many years. I encourage you today and challenge you to continue to stay faithful to it. But as you do so, know that you will face challenge and you will face difficulty. Satan will try to attack from within, and he will most definitely try to attack from without. Adapt and improvise. But understand that in that adapting and improvising, that you have the resources of the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you, and in doing so, also to empower you and lead you to the accomplishment of that mission. So in other words, embrace the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be successful, as it were, in accomplishing the mission that Christ has entrusted to you. Thank you for being such a faithful church in terms of your ministry to the gospel and the preaching of the word and the discipling of believers. As your district superintendent, I thank you for that. And I look forward to celebrating with you in the years ahead, just your continuing in that way. I will be praying that the best days of the Pulaski Wesleyan Church by way of fruitfulness and effectiveness are still yet ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. If we could use that terminology, as our great commander, we thank you that you have not only entrusted a mission to us and helped and make it very clear to us what we need to be about, that you go with us and that you empower us. We thank you, Lord, that the victory has been won and that we have the privilege of giving witness to that truth. I pray for Pastor Jonathan, Pastor Mitch, their families, the leaders of this church, and the entire church family, and I pray for your special anointing upon them. I pray that they might, in a sense, be able to embrace afresh the commander's intent, and with a greater measure of boldness and passion and clarity, that you would lead them forward into those best days yet ahead. And we would define best, Lord, by seeing more and more people come to know Jesus Christ and to seeing the church unified and effective in its discipling of believers and in carrying out the mission that you've given to it. So, Lord, thank you again for your presence with us, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.